There is hope. Dinner is in about 45 or 50 minutes, so bear with us, and the bulk of the day will then be behind us. And just a question and answer afterwards, and we are hopeful that you will feel at liberty. If there are issues that you think we have not touched on or things that you feel need clarification, we, above all, want to make the ministry relevant, and we would like to show that while we do not have answers for everything, the principles of the Word of God can be given that will help you to understand the mind of God concerning some very difficult issues that you face in your lives. Now, Psalm number 25. Psalm number 25. And we'll just break in at verse number 4. Psalm 25 and verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. Thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. You see there the attitude of the psalmist as he seeks to know the will of God. Look down the chapter at verse number 8. He moves from his own attitude to the attributes of God. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Look down at verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, look back to the first book of Samuel, just for illustrative purposes, 1 Samuel, and we will break into the story of David in chapter 16. And look at verse number 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, this is concerning the selection of the king to replace Saul. The seven sons of Jesse have been brought before him. And he looks upon Eliab. And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Look down at verse number 18. Then answered one of the servants of Saul, and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. Look at chapter 17, verse number 20. And David rose up early in the morning, and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went, as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the trench, as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. Look down at verse 34. I know we're skipping a lot, but just you know the story so well. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and so on. Chapter 18. And we'll just pick out one of the three very similar statements in the chapter at verse number 14. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Now that will be more than sufficient for us to consider as we take a few minutes now to consider this final subject for the day. The subject before us is moving into my ministry, and if we can just put it in terms maybe that are more familiar to you. What is my gift? What gift do I have to be useful for God? So let me first of all give you my outline, and then you'll see what we like to just highlight. I want to talk about rehearsing the quandary. Rehearsing the quandary, the question that plagues so many young believers as they would want to know, what is my gift? How can I serve God? And what does God intend to do with my life? Rehearsing the quandary. But then I want to talk about reframing the question. Then maybe that is not the right question to ask, what is my gift? Maybe we're asking the wrong question. You don't get a right answer if you ask a wrong question. So I want to reframe the question for you and maybe put it in a little different light for you to think about. I want to talk about reviewing the qualifications. how I can find the will of God for my life. We want to consider as well rules for the quest of serving God and finally recognizing quality when God brings it. Now that's simple, and hopefully we can be brief and yet leave you with something of substance in keeping with what you have already heard. So rehearsing the quandary, what is my gift? What is God going to do with my life? Where is my life going to go now that I'm saved? Now, the reason I say that maybe that's the wrong question, when Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, his question wasn't, Lord, what's my gift? Lord, what's the end of my life going to be like? And what am I going to be when I grow up as a Christian? That wasn't his question at all. Lord, here I am. What can I do? So let me first of all then just underline this, the need to just get a right question in your mind. So let me come then to where I want to bring you, and that is reframing this question. In modern parlance, it's changing the paradigm, right? Just shifting things to its right focus, rather than what is my gift and what will I be when I grow up? Does God want me to be an elder? Does God want me to be a mother in Israel? Does God want me to be a missionary nurse? Does God want me to be a preacher? Does God want me to be a Sunday school teacher? Rather than asking that question, the question is this: how can I be the kind of Christian God can use? Now, our brother has been already bringing us to that when it comes to finding the right person for yourself in life. That really the question isn't who is the right person, but how can I be the right person? How can I be the kind of Christian God can guide in these critical issues of life? So really what you need to ask yourself before you get into the paralysis of analysis of what am I supposed to do? What is my gift? The first thing to get into your thinking is this: how can I be the kind of Christian God can use and God can direct? So don't major on what is my gift and what skills do I have and should I be this, should I be that? The first thing to do is to recognize the essential thing is that I be the right kind of Christian, that if God chooses to use, he's not limited because of compromise and all the baggage I am bringing into Christian life. So where do you begin with that? Where do you go with that as a young believer? Major on your relationship with God. Major on fellowship with God as the daily experience of your life. Now, I think we need to be careful because Christians are different. There are the mystics among us, and every experience of reading and prayer becomes an ecstatic experience, you know. They were just in the heavenlies this morning, and they come out and tell you, and you read your Bible for 15 minutes and you got nothing from it and you felt like you're going to fall asleep. And, you know, you begin to wonder, what's wrong with me? You know, they're constantly seeing wonderful things. Some of them they put in the Bible, they see, but that's another story. But they're constantly, you know, and others are concrete, that they have no ability to abstract, no imagination, and we're all different. So please don't think when we speak about fellowship and communion with God that everyone's experience is the same. The wonderful thing is, God is the great communicator. He can meet every believer of every kind and every personality where they are. Because the thing is, God wants to communicate. He wants to communicate with you. He wants, and don't ask me to explain this, please. I can't explain it. He wants to have fellowship with you more than you want to have fellowship with him. He wants it. He desires it. And so leaving ourselves available for it, recognizing I don't have to have your experience of what you call fellowship with God, and you can't have mine. We all enjoy fellowship with God in our own unique way, just as every married couple here communicates in a somewhat different way. And if you don't think that's the case, just talk to other couples. Every couple has a pattern of communication patterned after their own personalities, how they relate and how they communicate things. Some can communicate just with eye contact and tell volumes. And others have to be hit over the head with a 2x4 to get the message. You know, there are varying kinds. God is able to communicate with you in a different way than he does with me, and he delights to do it. So, but the big thing is to have that time of fellowship with God that begins to develop Christian character so that you are the kind of person that now God can take up and use. And if I can just tag on to our brother's message for just a moment, that is one of the great blessings of single years. Time to develop as a Christian without all the responsibilities and burdens of pleasing another person and of and the children and the responsibilities of home and family and house and everything else. So it is a time to develop. Now, everyone is different. Some are saved later, some are saved younger. But if you have been saved young in life and you are single and have none of the responsibilities linked with being married, it is a time to major on developing Christian character and being the kind of person that God can use. The wording of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy, a vessel meet for the master's use. To seek to be the kind of vessel, the kind of Christian, that when God sees a work, he can begin to direct your attention to. And major as well on how can I be the kind of Christian who pleases God? How can I be the kind of Christian who pleases God? And how can my life be used for God's glory? Those are the questions to ask, rather than what is my gift and analyzing myself and thinking, now do I have the right kind of eloquence and do I have the right kind of a voice and all that goes, you know, rather than analyzing myself and what I think my gift is and is to seek to be the right kind of Christian, to seek to be fit for God to use and to have a desire to please him and to honor him. But let me talk about then the qualifications, reviewing the qualifications. Now, what we are going to look at here for just a moment goes beyond just the issue of what work does God have for me to do. When I come to Psalm 25, and it has been throughout my Christian life a tremendous help, we have here principles that will help to guide you in almost every aspect of your life. I want you to notice, first of all, there needs to be a yieldingness on my part to whatever is God's will. You notice what it said in Psalm 25, underline it, the meek will he guide in judgment. Now, meekness is not, as you often are reminded, a matter of weakness. Meekness simply means that I am at home in whatever God's will is for my life. So meekness is just being at home in the will of God. So that means that as you make this a matter of prayer, what should be before you is not, I want to be a, and you fill in the blank, and now God make me that person. You may have an exercise, you may have a burden, you may see a need. It may be the very beginnings of God beginning to direct you, but there should be a yieldingness to whatever is God's will. To whatever God would have for you, whatever, however God would use you, whatever God would desire to take you up to be, an absolute yieldingness to it. The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. But there's another thing as well. You'll notice that it speaks about in Psalm number 25 we read together that he would guide those who were keeping his commandments. That he would guide those, he would give further light to those who were walking by the light they already had. So let me just put it like this. There's something very inconsistent about coming to God with a request for guidance about something if God has already told you something that you're not willing to obey. Okay? In other words, if God has shown you already that as a believer I should be baptized, but I'm saying no to that for some reason, but I'm asking God, now give me light about what my role in life should be, it's as if God would say, if you treat my truth so lightly, don't expect more light. If you can shut out the light I am giving you here, why should I give you more light here? So obedience to the word of God becomes a tremendous asset to learning God's will. Now, we need care there. It's not a matter that because I have obeyed this, God must do this. We can never obligate God in any way. He's never obligated to us. We can't obligate him to guide us because look at what I have already obeyed. But the onus still, the burden still comes down on me If God has clearly revealed something to me of His will, then while He may in His sovereignty choose to give me more light, I have no right to expect more light till I have obeyed what He has already shown me. So if today you are in this situation where you're wondering about God guiding you in some aspect of life, but there's something clear, unmistakable, He has already put in front of you to obey, and you're just keeping Him at arm's length, then the first thing is to bring God into the equation and to obey what God has already revealed to you from His Word. But there's another thing as well, and that is to be absolutely surrendered to the will of God. If you have ever read anything of George Mueller and his experiences of learning the will of God and of looking to God for guidance in different affairs of life, you will find that he comes to this great point. A man of tremendous power in prayer with God and of faith. And he said, the hardest thing, as I am praying about something I have found, is to be absolutely emptied of all of my own self-will. You see, most of us really, and it's a sad commentary, and I find it so often in my own heart, most of us come to God asking Him to rubber stamp what we want. That's the kind of God that our hearts want. A God who will rubber stamp my desires, just say, good boy, that's great, go ahead and do it. And when God says no, there comes into my heart this, what? You know, this sense of not just disappointment, but almost resistance. But to be absolutely surrendered to whatever God wills for me, to be able to leave that with God, and to be able to accept from Him. It means sometimes accepting circumstances. We don't have time to look at Aquila and Priscilla, but they are indeed a most insightful couple to trace. You will notice their first appearance, I think, on the page of Scripture, at least in terms of the order of Scripture, is in the book of the Acts when they are expelled from Rome and sent to Corinth. Now, if you had asked that couple coming to Corinth, what's your gift? What role does God have for you? They would have had probably little idea. But all they knew of them, when they got to Corinth, there was Paul looking for a place to stay. And their home became the center of gospel activity. And you find them in Corinth, and you find them in Ephesus, and you find them in Rome. You find them probably back in Ephesus. And every place they go, their home becomes the center for the assembly and the center for activity. And a couple that were, what could we say, poured out their lives for the gospel and for the testimony of God. And it all began with a couple that yielded themselves to circumstances. God can use circumstances to direct you and to begin to bring you like a pawn into the great chessboard of His strategy for furthering His work. And so here were a couple then that were absolutely surrendered to whatever God had for them, available for God to use and so on. You can look at that couple together and see principles that are so valuable there. You'll notice as well when we think of Psalm 25, not just was there the sense of obedience and surrender and the thought of being yielded, there was also confidence in God. Confidence. You notice what it says, what David came to when he was praying and looking for God's will. He tells us there in Psalm number 25, in verse number 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will He teach, therefore will He lead. In other words, it all hinges on this. Not how hard I pray, although I should. Not how sincere I am in heart, although I should be. God's leading hinges upon this. God's character is good. And God desires to give you the very best in life. Did you get that? It's very easy to come out. It's very easy to trip off the tongue with very little thought, but let me just repeat it. God is good, and He wants to give you the very best in life. Now, you can talk to anybody here that's over 60, includes me, and as life has unfolded, I doubt it's going to take any big turns in the future, so kind of the die is cast. That's why I'm saying over 60. If you would ask me when I was first saved at 21, write the script for your life that you think would be a good life to live for God, It's not the script that's unfolded. Thank God. Thank God he wrote the script and not me. God wants what is very best for you. God's script will be far better. Even if your script has the happy ever after, you know, they lived happily ever after and everything went well. Even if you think that's the perfect script to write, let me tell you, let God write the script and you'll be amazed at the goodness of God in life. David knew many hard bumps along the road, as we were reminded of this morning. He knew many hardships, many tears. In fact, if you take careful note, there was no one who cried, had shed as many tears as David in our Bible. David shed more tears than any other man in Scripture. And yet he's a man who knew tremendous joy and tremendous blessing. I was thinking as our brother was speaking today, relative to this great issue, God is good, he's going to guide me in life and use me, and yet there are so many hardships. Go to the over 60 crowd again. You know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you that some of their greatest joys right now were once one of their greatest sorrows. Some of their greatest joys were once some of their greatest sorrows and griefs. Because God is good. Doesn't mean everything ends up just perfect. Doesn't mean that all the loose ends of life suddenly begin getting tied together at the end of life. It just means let God write the script of your life. Be yielded, be obedient, be confident in his goodness. He is guiding. We don't have to cry to God to guide us. We all do. But the truth of the word of God is he is guiding. Therefore, he will guide. Therefore, he will lead. Therefore, he will teach. It's God's innate essential character that he will guide his people into what is the very best for their lives if they are yielded to him. So you will then see then as we look at this, some of the qualifications for being useful for God. But we see as well here the great need then of being absolutely committed to whatever God would do. Not easily turned back, easily turned aside, or easily frustrated. Well, that's vital, because if you start to do something for God, you know what you're going to find? Not everyone is going to pat you on the back. Okay? There are some believers, none in Michigan, but there are some in some other sinister locations of the world who have somehow felt that their gift is to keep people humble. You know, you don't want people to get too proud. Terrible. And so they are self-appointed deflators. And I want to tell you, some of them are experts. They've honed it to a fine skill. And there's no, and they're there. So you're going to get your knocks. You're going to get your discouragements. You're going to get people who don't appreciate. But now there's a balance there that we'll come to in a minute. Just recognize that I'm doing it for God. That means don't become self-righteous. If God begins to lay something on your heart and you begin to get involved in a little work, whether it's seed sowers or giving out tracts or a children's work, whatever it is, don't get self-righteous. Look what I'm doing. Nobody else is doing it. Listen, you be honored. You be honored that God could use you in any little measure. To think that once our lives were one big zero. Wasn't that long ago for some? Doesn't seem that long ago for most of us. And to think that we are able to do something which is going to last for eternity. Tremendous privilege to serve God. Tremendous privilege. Occasionally, I'm sure our brother David gets this too. Occasionally, I get phone. In fact, I've had two or three in the last two or three years from, this is so-and-so calling on behalf of President Bush. We'd like to invite you to a breakfast to meet the president and join in the Republican National Committee and to be part of, be an advisor and all the rest of this. And, of course, they want a nice donation. Is what they really want, you know. Figure that they'll keep calling all of these people they figure are wealthy and invite them to Washington for a breakfast with the president and be able to serve the president. Well, you know, if it weren't for the big donation, I might be tempted. Because, you know, it'd be kind of an honor to, we would consider it, wouldn't you consider it an honor to serve the president, or some of you foreigners here to serve the prime minister, but think of the honor of serving God. The honor of serving God, far greater. And you know this, that whatever you do for an administration, new administration's coming in, and you happen to be on the wrong side, goodbye. Here's an administration that will never end. Here's something that will have eternal reward, the honor of serving. But then let me just come to rules for the conquest, or rules for the quest, if I can. First of all, make it a matter of prayer. Make it a matter of prayer. Now, you may say, well, I thought you just said, don't be asking God about what my gift is. No, make it a matter of prayer. You'd like to be useful for God, like to be able to find some way of expressing your gratitude, some way of expressing the overflow of love in your heart to serve Him. What can God commit to your hands? What can God entrust you with to do for Him? And that God would begin to open doors and make His way clear for you. So make it a matter of prayer. Sometimes the question is asked, why is it sometimes it's you pray so long about some of these things? And, you know, you pray once and the answer doesn't happen, and nothing opens up for a week. A week? Nothing opens up for a month. Nothing opens up for a year, and you're praying. Why is it you pray about something so long and nothing happens? As our brother Dan said, we don't have the answers, but we maybe have a little bit, maybe 1/100th of the answer. I have found that as I am praying for direction, instead of me changing God, God begins to change me, begins to refine what I'm asking for, begins to probe my motives, begins to probe my heart, begins to make me realize, you know, maybe all is not as righteous and selfless and as pure as I thought in my motive. And so God will begin to refine you as you pray and as you wait. One of the great things about prayer is that God does speak to us as we pray and begin to refine our thinking about things. So make it then a matter of prayer. But not only prayer, be perceptive. Be perceptive. What needs to be done in our assembly? What needs to be done in our neighborhood? What are the things staring me in the face? There's a place I could take you to where there was a minuscule Sunday school, maybe just two or three. And so someone went out and bought a van, began going around the neighborhood, began giving out invitations, saw the Sunday school built up. Maybe somewhere else, some other work needs to be done. No one coming to your gospel meetings? Why not go out? Either start a little Friday night meeting somewhere or visit and bring people in. If you see a need, it's not something to sit around and talk about among your friends and complain about how dead the assembly is and what's wrong with the assembly. Maybe if you see a need, God is beginning to stir your heart about something you could do. And if you're a sister and feel it would be out of place for you to do it, maybe God is beginning to stir you to pray about it, that God will raise up someone else, that God will stir someone else to begin to put His hand to that particular work. So as you see needs, it may be that is the way God is beginning to communicate to you something of His mind, something of His intention for you. So instead of coming home and complaining about how dry the Bible reading was, and how the men spent the whole 45 minutes or an hour over two verses, and I'm not quite sure what they said. Why not give yourself to studying the Word of God? Why not give one evening a week to studying the Scriptures and beginning to be able yourself to maybe interject a question, maybe a comment in keeping with your experience? Not correcting others and not putting others in a corner or a quandary by how difficult your question is, but just being able to be a help in the Bible reading, the prayer meeting. You can go down the line, Sunday school work and gospel work and tract distribution, whatever it is. And it may be as well that you can see needs of older Christians that aren't being met. It's not just what is visible that is valuable in God's assembly. There are men whose value, tragically, is not appreciated until they're gone, because no one realizes all they do. It's not public. They're not the ones up preaching. They're not the ones up ministering. They're not the ones taking the gospel meeting every Sunday night on their turn to preach in the hall. But they're always there. Something needs to be done. They're there. Quietly. Unappreciated at times. They just keep doing it. And suddenly when they're gone, we begin to realize all they did for the assembly. Quietly. Sisters whose presence and whose influence and whose counsel and whose wisdom, just tremendous value to God's assembly. We don't appreciate it until they're gone. And so there are many, many ways in which we can seek to serve God. But prayer, first of all, make it a matter of prayer. Make it a matter of perception. What needs to be done? What is there in God's assembly that can be done? And then get busy doing it. Don't just talk about it. Pursue it. Give yourself to doing it to the very best of your ability. Now you may say, well, you know, I think I was made for something better than just giving out seed sowers. Maybe you were. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you weren't. And if God saved you and raised you up to do seed sower work, you do it to the very best of your ability, and you'll get the same commendation at the Bema that the great evangelist will get who comes in and sees the people saved that you've contacted. You just do to the very best of your ability whatever God gives you to do. And if by chance God does have some promotion for you from that, you won't regret that you did what you did to the very best of your ability. Because whatever you're doing right now, at this moment in time, could be your life's work. And what a tragic thing to do it poorly. What a pity to look back on life and to realize that I did what God committed to my hand in a slack, half-hearted way because I was waiting for the big thing to come along. Listen, you may have the big thing in your hand right now. Sunday school class? That can be a big thing, let me tell you. Can be a big thing. There are many people here who will tell you the gospel their Sunday school teachers taught them as young children was what made them first begin thinking about God's salvation. Big thing to teach a Sunday school class. Don't despise it as a minor role. So whatever God gives you to do, view it as the big thing and do it with the very best of your ability. So there needs to be prayer, perception, the pursuit. And there needs as well to be patience. Let me come to an example then, recognizing quality. Let me just come in the closing minutes to show you, to flesh this out if I can for you, in the life of David. To show you how God brought this man, this shepherd boy, the least in his father's house, from an obscure, you know, I don't know if you've ever noticed. If you trace Bethlehem, Judea, you know where you pick it up first of all? Well, it does mention once in Genesis, but you begin picking it up in the book of the Judges. And you would think, if you read about Bethlehem, Judah in Judges, man, how could anything good happen there? You know, there was Micah, and there was the concubine and the Levite, and, you know, when you come, and then you come to the book of Ruth, and you find Naomi and Elimelech and leaving Bethlehem, you know, up to the point of David, Bethlehem, Judah is a place of failure, a place of discouragement, a place of defilement, and yet God had his eye upon that place. And out of an obscure, little, insignificant, though thou be little among the thousands of, out of that little obscure place, God is going to raise up a king. So let's just trace for a moment how God brings a man to his ultimate purpose in life for him. It begins, doesn't it, with years of preparation. I would take it, and there may be some differences here, and I certainly appreciate and would value the advice and the thinking of my brethren. I would take it from Psalm 132 that as a shepherd boy, God put something into the heart of David. In Psalm 132, David says, we heard of it in the field of the wood. You know what he heard about? Heard about the ark. The ark was displaced. And into David's heart came a desire not to be king, but that the ark might have its place. How's that going to be? Well, God put a desire in his heart. There's one thing I would long for in my soul, and that is that God might have his place among his people. Now, if that's the first place you start in your desire to serve, it's critical. Not that I might be a preacher, not that I might be an elder, not that I might be a Sunday school teacher. No, no. I would long that my life might result in God having his place among his people, to bring God to his people, to enthrone Christ in the hearts of his people, to enthrone Christ in the assembly, to enthrone Christ in the affections of his people. That's what David longed for. Years of preparation. God put that burden in his heart. And then God began to work by circumstances. God began to move and God began to work silently. David didn't have to run up to Jerusalem, or wasn't really Jerusalem then, didn't have to run up and tell Saul or others, listen, I've got a burden, make way for David. Here I come. No, he was able to just wait for God. I'm sure that David, as a shepherd boy, a mere stripling, the eighth in his family, probably if you would ask David, how were you ever going to, I have no idea how it's ever going to happen, but all I know is that is my burden. That's the longing of my heart, and I don't know how it's going to happen. And so David, in obscurity and in relative silence, is being prepared by God. And so a lion and a bear come, and little does David know that it's all part of the school of God, that God is preparing him in his own way for what is coming. Let me just mention something here. We read there in 1 Samuel that when the servant is telling Saul all about David, he didn't say anything about slaying the lion and the bear. We've heard of this young man David, he says. And he says, he's a comely. Let me just get the words. I'm just not getting it exactly right, and I don't want to mistake it. I have seen a son of Jesse. He's cunning, mighty, valiant man, a man of war, prudent, comely. The Lord is with him. He didn't know anything about the lion and the bear. No one knew about the lion and the bear until David was forced to tell Saul, listen, Saul, God has prepared me for today by the lion and the bear that I met in the wilderness. Now, what I want to come to from that is just this. Cultivate a private life with God. Cultivate a secret life with God. And maybe I could just emphasize that by giving a little contrast. Every major sports star or movie star or anyone of notoriety, you know the cycle. They either get a divorce and remarriage, or alcohol or drugs, and they're rehabilitated, and they're on the talk show circuit the next week touting the wonders of their recovery until they get into it again, and then they're out of it again and back on the talk show circuit touting how wonderful it is now that they're recovered, or their new spouse or whatever it is. Their lives are just open for everyone to see. And we call that virtuous. It's not. It's vileness. It's parading their sin. The opposite is this that I'm trying to say. Learn as a young believer to have a secret life with God. That doesn't mean something hidden away and, you know, kind of furtive and, no, no. Have a life with God that is known to you and God alone. A time will come when God may bring that to the open. But it may well be that it will be secret for all others. God is preparing you in secret. And so there was preparation by God. God prepares by the everyday experiences of life, what you're going through at school, the contacts you're making, the experiences you're having. God prepares by apprenticeship, by some bringing you along with them to help and to give you responsibility. God prepares by the service you're doing in other spheres. The keeping of the sheep. The keeping of the sheep by David was preparation for the keeping of the people of God. He was learning how to take care of sheep. And it never left David. Because even when the stroke of God is upon the city because of David's sin in numbering the people, God says, or rather David says, these sheep, what have they done? The shepherd heart never left them. He always had a shepherd heart for the people of God. And so he prepares. But then there needs to be patience. Needs to be patience. God did not automatically bring David to his ultimate role for him in life. Be patient. You do not need to push yourself forward in the service of God. You do not need to clear the way for yourself when it comes to your role in God's assembly. If God is raising you up for a work, whether it is in a very small sphere or a larger sphere, whatever it is, if God is raising you up for a work, there is no power on earth that can hinder what God is going to do. You might say, well, you don't know, the overseers in my assembly are very slow, reluctant. There is no power on earth that can hinder what God wants for your life. But you might say, but they don't understand my exercise. Listen, Moses had to learn the discipline of denial. He had to learn the discipline of discouragement. He had to learn the discipline of delay. And in all of that, God is preparing you for what he has, just as he prepared Moses. So if it's delay, if it's discouragement, if it's denial, God is using that to prepare you for his work. So you never have to push yourself. Elisha did not wrest the mantle from Elijah. He picked it up when he had dropped it. You need not overthrow older men, undermine older men, make a path for yourself. God will bring you to his purpose for your life as long as you are yielded, willing, and obedient to his word. Time waiting upon God, time in the will of God, is never wasted time. We measure the value of time by what we're producing, by what we're doing, what we're accomplishing. God measures time by our yieldedness to his will and our willingness to wait. So there needs to be preparation. There is patience. We read as well, though, that David behaved himself wisely. There was prudence in his movements. He realized that he was limited. He realized that he could only do so much, but he did it well. Three times over, we could have read in chapter 18, David behaved himself wisely. David behaved himself more wisely. David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. He was a man that moved with tremendous wisdom. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't playing sides. He wasn't playing games. It's far different. He was moving wisely, seeking to do what he could for God with the circumstances he had, and he moved wisely. So you're going to need wisdom for your walk. Wisdom to use whatever little ability God has given you. Wisdom as God puts something in your hand to do it wisely and do it well. But the last thing that David needed was to be pliable. To be pliable. That meant he had to be approachable. Had to be willing to listen when a Gad or a Nathan or a Samuel or someone else, Hushai or whoever, he needed to be pliable when they came to him with counsel and advice or correction. Don't be touchy. If older brethren come to you and put their arm on your shoulder and say, listen, thanks for trying, but we think that maybe right now it would be better for you to be engaged in this than in this. It appears to us that we think God is directing you this way. Be open to it. Don't be resistant. They could be wrong, that's right. But if they're wrong, God will redirect things. Just be open to encouragement or guidance or their wisdom, their counsel, so that God can lead you in the way in which he wishes to lead you, and that you can be useful for God. Psalm 25, where we began, let me just close by reminding you what it says. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. When all is said and done, what is going to enable you to know the will of God is this. Am I being motivated by the fear of God? Now, the wonderful thing to tell you is the fear of God is not a fear of God. It's not that I am afraid of God. And if somehow I make a mistake in this huge area of serving God and being useful for God, God, the great cosmic policeman, will take out his intergalactic baton and whack me over the head, and I will be sorry the rest of my life that I have failed. That is not the fear of God. Fear of God is a longing to please and honor him with my life, and that fail to bring glory and honor to him. that somehow I will dishonor his name. Somehow I will grieve his heart. And so the fear of God is not a fear of what he will do to me if I fail, but what I will do to him if I fail. May the Lord give each of us the tremendous desire to please him with our lives, that they may be yielded totally to his will, and that he will guide us into whatever sphere of service, whatever sphere of usefulness in God's assembly that will bring him the utmost honor and the utmost glory. Because I was thinking as our brother Dan was speaking, maybe into the heart of the skeptic would come this thought. You say that everything in life is calculated for God's glory. That's what he is after. And the skeptic might say, you know, that sounds pretty self-centered. That's all God wants is his glory. But you see, you have to recognize that when God has his highest glory, it secures for you and me our highest blessing. That's why God wants his glory secured, because it brings us into the utmost of blessing and joy and usefulness. May the Lord help us to glorify him in our body and our spirits, which are his.